Well, in chapter 3 of the book of Judges, we see one of these clear cycles of turning away from the Lord and then repenting and crying to the Lord, and the Lord delivering them through a judge. The Old Testament word we have translated judge is literally deliverer. And then they would be for the Lord all the time of that year, that judge. They would have rest through those years. And then when the judge died, often they turned back to their idolatry and the cycle began again. Well, you see in chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 that the Lord had left some of the Canaanites amongst them. Because they didn't drive them out completely, the Lord left them there. So there were the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the different Canaanites amongst them. And verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And then in verse 5, you see the underlying sin, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. They should have annihilated them. They should have thrust them out completely. But they dwelt amongst them. And that was their underlying sin. And that led, of course, to mixing and to immorality and to idolatry. Verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and served their gods. And so, verse 7, the idolatry that came in, especially the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot Jehovah their God and served Baalim and the groves. And then in verse 8, of course, comes the oppression. You see how the cycle works. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. And then at last in verse 9 comes the repentance. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord after 8 years of severe oppression, the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, to the children of Israel. And there this judge was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so they had their deliverance. And then in verse 10, we see the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. He prevailed against him. So Othniel was the deliverer. He was the judge. He was the saviour. And then the rest, verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And then immediately, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the cycle begins again. So here we have here Israel being tested by God because of their compromise in not driving out as they were commanded, the Canaanite nations that were in that land. They were meant to annihilate them. They were meant to thrust them completely out of the land, but they dwelt amongst them. And because of that, they had 8 years, as we see in verse 8, 8 years of severe oppression. But after the repentance and the deliverance, then we see in verse 11, they had 40 years rest. So that goes in line with our thinking so far, that the rest in the land was far greater durance than was the time of oppression. So it wasn't all bad, but there are great lessons for us to learn. We reckon that the domination of Cushan-Rishathaim was over the south of Israel, around Hebron. And it certainly wasn't all of Israel. The people would have suffered severely because of the sort of people that oppressed them. And also because, verse 8, this was a discipline that was genuine and severe against Israel. And hence in verse 9, when they had endured this chastisement from the Lord for 8 years, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Their judge, their deliverer, verse 9, was Othniel. He was Caleb's younger brother. Caleb, we know so well, one of the two spies with Joshua that had pleaded with the people to go up and to conquer the land right at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. And because the people of Israel wouldn't go in, those 10 spies that had discouraged the people were slain, and the people had to have 40 years in the wilderness, a year for every day that the spies had been surveying the land. And it says here that he was Caleb's younger brother, or probably his nephew. The terms, as you know, in the Old Testament are very, very loose in the Hebrew. Brother, nephew, son, or grandson, or great-grandson. And as Othniel was married to Caleb's daughter, we can say that the relation was far enough apart for it to be a lawful marriage. We can't imagine Caleb or Othniel entering into something that was against the law of Moses, which was fresh amongst the people. And now Othniel was already a considerable man of faith and action, who earlier had proved himself, as we look back in chapter 1 of the book of Judges, in verse 11, well, we have an instance here of his former faith and courage. And from thence he went out against the inhabitants of Debir. This is Caleb. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sophir. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sophir and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz," or probably his nephew, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And this was very brave, because you see in verse 20 of chapter 1, Caleb had been given Hebron, as Moses had told him, that wherever his foot had trod in his spying of the land would be given to him, and that was part of it. And from Hebron, he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, which were giants, rather like Goliath later on. And this is the one that married Caleb's daughter, or perhaps his niece. Probably they were second or third cousins even. Remember, Caleb was 85 years old when he conquered Hebron. So probably he had a large and very complicated family. No doubt his first wife had died. She didn't live as long as him. And he probably took another, maybe even a third, we don't know. Still being strong and hardy. So Othniel, when raised up as a judge by God, well, he himself may have been 60, 70 years of age by the time of the oppression of Cushan Rishathaim. And we see what he did in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, where the Lord raised him up and he became the deliverer. And this was verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered them from this oppression." Well, of course, these words, they sound so simple to read, don't they? But of course, it meant that he would have had to raise troops in his own area. He would have been known and trusted by the people. Israel would have had confidence in him. He would have had to lead them into battle against an experienced enemy. But Othniel was skilled and he was wise. But above all, of course, we have to say he was a man of faith. We must number him with those named in Hebrews 11. Although he's not named, he surely is one of them. And God gives him a tremendous victory and a lasting victory. As you see in verse 11 of chapter 3, the land had rest 40 years. Long, long time, a whole generation, 40 years, all the rest of Othniel's life, his judgeship. Well, these are certainly lessons for us here. In the compromised life of many churches and denominations, we see why so many churches and Christians are oppressed and under the influence of the world. Well, it's because of compromise. There are so many unbelievers in the fold with worldly minds and with worldly methods. But look at Othniel's courage. As his uncle had fought giants, so he remembered and is not afraid to battle against great odds, this great king of Mesopotamia. And after these terrible years and a true cry out to God in repentance and faith, he conquers. And so we must say that Othniel was so capable. He must have had skill to plan and to execute and to lead and to inspire. He wasn't fearful to use weapons. He must have been a man of discernment and of judgment for the Lord to use him. All credit to him that for 40 years there was rest under his judgeship and administration. And of course it was because he was a man of God. He was a man who was saved. He was converted. He was a man of true faith. And he, how we need capable people in the ministry, those that are prepared to study the word and have experience over a long time and seeing what is needed. But also, Othniel, he was certainly humble. He was a humble man. Look again at chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. here we see that as they conquered the land and as he's given Aksar as his wife, well, we see in chapter 1 and verse 14, it came to pass when Aksar came to Caleb that she moved him to ask of her father a field, or rather when she came to her husband. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, well, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. You've given me south land, now give me springs of water. And Caleb gave her a larger tract of land for her and her husband. He gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And this was not Othniel's request, but it was his wife. Well, he deserved it. Caleb surely wouldn't have hesitated had Othniel asked for this more watered land, but he did not ask. He was a humble man. And this gives us a clue that this world was not important to him. He had an eye on another, a city that was heavenly, whose builder and maker was God. So especially, as with all the judges, he was a man of faith, saving faith, and was not that much interested in this world. He had ongoing deep belief and dependence upon God. And he was called of God. That's very important to note there in chapter 3 and verse 9. He was called of God. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel. Caleb had trusted the Lord and saw Caleb in his day, of course, trusted the Lord, and he saw in his son, or rather his nephew, that he was of kindred faith and was glad to give his daughter to him. And verse 10 there, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel and went out to war. The Spirit came upon him. Well, he was already saved. This was a special endowment of the Spirit for a special task in a day when sin abounded. Well, he stood out. People could see. This is what we need, of course, in our day. Those that are endued with the Spirit in that special way to lead the people of God and to be examples amongst the people of God. Othniel, there, verse 9, could see what was wrong. And he could see what was needed. No doubt godly Othniel took the lead in crying out to God and leading the people in repentance. We can be very sure of that. And it's very interesting in verse 10 that he judged Israel and then he went out to war. Very interesting. Well, he must have reproved them. He must have reformed them. Sin had to be dealt with. So he judged Israel in that sense and took them off from their worship of Baalim. And then as he judged Israel in that way, then he came to the enemy and he took the fight to Kishon Rishathaim. And of course, we must say that judgment must begin at the house of God. The Lord's people must be reformed if they're going to be of any use to the Lord in seeking the unsaved and leading them to the Saviour. So what of our day and scene? How are we to break down the strongholds of Satan? Well, the pattern is here, as we saw it in this first part of the chapter, in verses 5 to 11. And of course, as we see the people of God moving away from him, then there is a call to repentance, to come back to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to say that instead of thinking, oh, we've got great numbers, we're enjoying ourselves together, that the true people of God must cry out to the Lord and say, this is wretched. We're not really being of any spiritual good or any example to those round about us. Our lives are not any different to people in the world. And as people cry out and repent, the Lord will grant them teaching and experience to come and believe and trust in him and to put off that enemy of Satan that has come into our churches, that we might seek him and know true spiritual blessing. And now the cycle is repeated with Ehud emerging as the judge and deliverer. Look here, chapter 3, verse 11. The land had rested 40 years. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And then we almost expect it, don't we? Verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And looking down to verse 15, we see here in the cycle, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And you know this account so well. He sent the present. Well, present makes it sound rather nice, doesn't it? This was the tribute, of course. And they sent the taxes by Ehud. And he went over, no doubt with others of his countrymen. And then we find in the meanwhile, verse 16, that he'd made a dagger, two edges long. With two edges, a cubit in length. And he girt it under his raiment upon his right side. Well, if you had one, you'd usually have it on your left side to draw it out with your right hand. That's the point of this. But because he was left-handed, he was able to do this and to conceal this weapon. Well, verse 17, the taxes were brought. And we have this note here, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he'd made an end of offer of the taxes, he sent away the people to bear the present. But he himself, he had turned again and came back to the king. And he said, I have a secret errand to thee, O king. And because he'd already been in his presence, he didn't feel threatened or anything. But he told all his people to keep silence. And all those that stood with him went out. And Ehud came to him. He was sitting in his parlour. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Well, this made Ehud rise out of his seat. He thought he had something special to hear from God. And you know what happens there in verse 21. Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. And, we won't read the wretched details of this, but obviously the king dies. And then Ehud goes forth through the porch, locked them, and he's gone. And the people tarry in opening the door. And then verse 26, Ehud escapes. And when he gets back to his country, he blew the trumpet, which was always the way of sounding the people to come together for war. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he went before them, and he said, verse 28, follow me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they go after them, and 10,000 of the Moabites, men that were fat and lusty, men of valour, they escape not a man. And so verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, 80 years this time. Well, we look especially there in verse 12, and we see here that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. God brought them into bondage because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is always the pattern where the people compromise and where they go away from him. The Lord brings evil upon them. And here in verse 15, one goes it alone, Ehud, the son of Gera. And we see also the fact that the enemy was actually weak. Here, they're described as fat or flabby, half asleep, even the king. And we see the obvious lesson there in verse 12, that God is against sin amongst his own people. Especially here, he sees their mixture of idolatry and immorality. And we must be sure that spiritual compromise, worldliness in the church and its worship, God hates it and he will punish it, usually in making them spiritually weak and giving no real spiritual blessing. Where the church engages in dubious evangelism, using the wisdom of the world, joining with the world, entertainment, worship, and letting in many unbelievers just to boost the numbers, accepting their health and their wealth and their help and their talent, where true Christian living is not insisted on, where so many professing Christians think so much more of the things of the world, ambition, comfort, money, possessions, or even family, and they are covetous and often discontent, well, there should be no surprise if there's no real spiritual blessing. There may be large numbers, but no one's really encouraging each other to holy living and self-denial and personal evangelism, no real conversions that last and will bring glory to God. And the reason is just so obvious and is patterned here. The Lord will not grant real blessing to people who are not interested in his glory and only see Christianity in terms of God blessing them in worldly matters and things. But though it's obvious and taught here in this Old Testament book, it's amazing how many professing Christians can praise God for good homes and jobs and family and income and peace and good health, and yet never bemoan the sad state of the church with so few converted and so much going on that we would certainly wonder about. And we must not confuse the situation and think that oppression is persecution. We know why the Lord prunes and tests his faithful people with persecution, but this has got nothing to do with that, nothing at all. Here, with Eglon, there in verse 12, it is definitely the Lord that brings his people low as a punishment, certainly as chastisement, but especially to make them see that he brings even his dear people sometimes to spiritual barrenness and little blessing, because he loves his people and he wants to bring them back to himself, and so that the name of Christ will not be reproached, and so that his people can see that they will not succeed spiritually without the Lord's tremendous help and blessing. He would build himself a glorious church. And so there in verse 12, the Lord strengthens Eglon against Israel, because the Lord often uses difficulty to waken up the church, to waken up truly converted people. There might be local opposition, parents opposed perhaps to Sunday school, lack of helpers, all sorts of things, sometimes even a lack of money. Certainly no real preachers in places or zealous Christians. God weakens the church to make us ask, why are we so low? Why are we so ineffective? Until verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Here after a long time. Well, in verse 14, it was 18 years of misery and oppression. And here we have a lesson in a man of faith going it alone. Verse 15 is so important. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. Well, we see here not a cutthroat, not a murderer, but one raised up of God, a man of faith, who must be assured, who we must be assured was inspired by God to do what he did. But here, things are a little different. In chapter 3, in verse 31, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And chapter 5 and verse 6, we have this: in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and travellers walked through byways. It seems that Shamgar was used alone as well, as Ehud was, as we're considering here. We can be sure that the crying of the people towards the end of Eglon's 18-year oppression was rather like at Bochim. A lot of tears, but not really very much change. So God couldn't use the bulk of the people. They were not ready. And so God will use an individual, Ehud, as we have there in verse 15. The Lion Book of the Bible very sadly calls Ehud an assassinator. That's a very great slur on this biblical character, this man of faith. He was raised of God. He was a man of faith. He alone God could use. No one else stood with him in warring against the oppressor, because no doubt he alone at that time was the only one that seemed to remain faithful and true to the God of Israel. He must have been prompted and guided by God and so helped. And after the initial breakthrough, listen to his words in verse 28. And he said to Israel, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down after him and took the fords of Moab, and 10,000 of Moab were slain, as you see there in verse 29 and in verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, a long, long time. Well, this Ehud, he's not a cutthroat. He's not a murderer, a desperado. This is God's instrument when so many others were in just such a hopeless condition, such a hopeless spiritual condition that God could not possibly use them at first. With us, he may use a small, faithful church rather than a large, compromised congregation or denomination. Just as the rest saw that Ehud was a man of God and then followed to victory, so we may, as individuals or as even a tiny church, be an example to the faithful to come and have courage and serve the Lord in such a way. We don't know who's looking in on us. Verse 28, when Ehud says, follow me, then they are ready. God uses the situation and the stand of this one man of God to wake the people up as to what they should do. So we need that today. It may be one individual, it may be a tiny church. When there are so few that are faithful, often it is the Lord's way, and is what we might call sometimes they might be using a rather unorthodox way. well, not concerning the truth, of course, and not certainly concerning the method, but perhaps as with Whitfield and Wesley, it was very unorthodox the way the Lord used those men. He brought them outside of their church, and it was the open air preaching that was never really heard of before. And they were instrumental in the evangelical awakening, so that thousands upon thousands of our countrymen were converted by their preaching of the gospel in that unusual situation. Some missionaries, never sent out by a church because there were so few spiritual churches, but on their own, sent of God, and saw great blessing to the shame of the churches. Pioneer churches sometimes, just a little band of Christians. Well, they can't wait for a larger church to commission them and send them out. The need is too great, and the situation is pressing and urgent, so they just get on with it. They don't wait for a salaried staff and a building fund. They quietly are up and away. And here, amidst the Moabite oppression, one brave believer acted, and by one daring, fearful, dangerous act, set on a great victory. The enemy showed itself vulnerable. You see there in verses 16, well, he makes the dagger and he gets the king on his own, and the king is fat and slow, and then 10,000 are killed of the enemy. Remember, these were all dedicated to execution. Long before Israel entered the land, they were ripe for God's judgment. God said, do it, and it was right. Because the perfect God that knows all things said the Israelites were to destroy these nations. Well, the churches often see their enemies in the Christian warfare as far too strong for us, far too difficult. Oh, we serve in such a hard district. The problems are so peculiar to us. What can we do? We're not strong enough. Well, no one wants to know. We may always be on the defence in our minds. We're so weak. We think so often, and it comes out in our prayers, oh, we're so ineffective, so insignificant, what can we do? But does not our Bible tell us that what is impossible with man is possible with God? Ehud there in verse 16, he shapes his dagger, he plans, and he's in the presence of the king now. God must have done that, of course. Verse 20, when he's alone with the king, well, he says he has a message from God. Well, the whole message that he had understood was that he should come prepared to kill the chief of their enemies. And we know what happens here. He is alone with this cruel Moabite leader. The guard is sent out. He had knows that God has brought him to it. In goes the dagger, probably the first time he's ever done such a thing in his life. We can well imagine that. And then he is away and blowing the trumpet. And verse 27, the people follow him. And he is saying, look what God has done. See what the Lord will do for us. Now be faithful. And now fight the battles of the Lord. And they're convinced. And verse 30, there is the great victory. Well, what do we say? Well, we need to sharpen our daggers, as it were, spiritually, of course. We need to plan. We need to survey the enemy. We need to say to our brothers and sisters, come on, come on. Let's go on and evangelize. We may be used of God to bring such a blow to Satan and see such converts and bring glory to Christ and experience great blessing for ourselves. What lessons are these? How can they be dismissed as just gruesome histories? This is all about us and the church scene today. And we take great encouragement from them, as we see, especially that we feel so small and tiny, and yet we go on to know the Lord's blessing in the methods and in the worship and in that preaching of the gospel that the Lord has entrusted to our hand. Amen.
Amen.